Well, first of all, I must just explain to you my dilemma. I had some rather rough hockey with some people over the Easter weekend, and the result was smashed spectacles. When I went to the oculist, he said he couldn't get me my bifocals before next week, so he gave me an emergency pair of reading glasses. This means that I can put my new spectacles on and read my notes, but not see you. Or I can see you and not read my notes. This is a dilemma because I've chosen to put them on and read my notes, but if you silently vanish away, like the people in the Hunting of the Snark, I shan't know you've gone. So I may simply continue speaking to myself as the night wends its weary way on. I can actually see Jonathan from here, so, and Ralph. I'm warmed by their presence. So there is somebody that I can see. So there you are. I can't see you, so you won't. I shan't be doing what I usually do, fix you with my beady eye to see that you're paying attention. There's a smudge over there that I think is Alan Craig, but that's the best I can say. I can watch him. So if you want to make a fortune, be an oculist who can give you bifocals in 24 hours. Your fortune is made. Now, you'll see if you've got your salmon pink card that we are studying the purposes of God during this term. The title for the first series, Merciful Purposes, from Romans 11, and then Jonathan taking up in May 17, Sport of Faith, Fate, or Plan of God, the Life of Joseph. And what was in our minds as we planned the summer program was that we should take a long look at the purposes of God, the plan of God, God's sovereign plans, in the Bible and learn from them. I want to make a confession that I don't yet understand Romans 11 well enough to take it. I've been very pressed with other things, though we may come onto it a little later. I'm going still to take that theme, but I'm going to look elsewhere in the Bible for it. It's a theme actually that runs right through the Bible all the time, so it just happened that I'm reading and studying in Joshua, and I find that Joshua chapter 1 has a great deal to say about the merciful purposes of God. So that's where we're actually going to start this Sunday night. And if you came wanting to know all the answers to a very difficult chapter, Romans 11, I'm very sorry. The answer is that I don't know all the answers yet. But if I catch up, I'll try to pass some of them on. Now, I want to introduce tonight's merciful purposes by saying two things about the Bible writers. The first is that they have, without doubt, a central conviction in their minds that God has a purpose for this world. They show this by putting a clear understanding of the beginning of time in Genesis and a clear understanding of the end of time in the book of Revelation and in many other parts of Scripture. Now, if you've got a beginning and an end, you know somehow where you're going. If you've no beginning and you've no end, then you have no conviction about divine purposes. They not only believe quite clearly where everything starts and where it's going to end, but they also believe that over all the process in between there is a sovereign God who never takes his hand off the creation that he has made. Now, obviously, if we do not have those convictions, we are really lost, which is where modern thinking man is today. I was quite intrigued to listen to Richard Leakey on the radio last week. As you know, he's got a book out this week. He's been chasing another publisher with another book on early man. Richard Leakey followed his father Louis Leakey in looking in East Africa for the earliest man. He's a great fossil hunter, as you probably know, and a most attractive broadcaster. And he was asked why he spent his life in remote parts of Kenya seeking down the earliest signs of man. And he said quite plainly, if we can't find where we came from, then we can make no sense, really, of our purposes on earth. There it was, quite simply. It was a confession, in a sense, of the bankruptcy of scientific thought in the last 100 years. We've done all the scientific discovery. We still don't know where we come from. That's why I'm out here. That makes sense of all my researches. It's not just fun. It has a philosophical purpose. We are lost without knowing where we came from. The fact, of course, is that he's on a wild goose chase. No amount of finding skeletons of early man will tell him where we came from. I can't go into that tonight. But what the Bible says quite plainly is that we cannot understand what we see by what we see. The Bible says we can only understand what we see in the world by what is invisible. and that we can only see the invisible by Christian faith. But that's another story we can't go into now. The Bible writers then have a great conviction about divine purposes, but also the Bible writers live in the real world. They are not removed from it. They are not speaking and writing from an ivory tower. They live in the same kind of turmoil as we so often do. Disasters, well, they're in the middle of them. Disappointments, they know a lot about that. They see that God's purposes seem to get derailed again and again. That's what Paul is wrestling with in Romans 9 to 11. He's wrestling with, to a Jew, the greatest of all the problems, which is that God has prepared a people over many hundreds, even thousands of years, prepared those people over and over again with the most marvelous teaching, prophets, lawgivers, and so on, prepared them for the great day when the Messiah will come. And when the Messiah came, not only did they fail to recognize him, but they actually crucified him. Something unknown to Judaism, a cruel Roman capital punishment. They even went as far as that. Now again, we can't go into that tonight. But it's almost impossible for us, not being Jews, and not being Jews of the first century, and not being Jews who've just become Christians, to realize the ultimate horror of that. I mean, how could God, for all those thousands of years, have this wonderful purpose and then allow it to be derailed in that way? How could they see the people that they loved, amongst whom they'd been brought up, in whom were all their hopes, how could they feel that all that was going down the plug hole? As John Chapman would say in a journalistic Australian, I think. Well, the Bible writers then have a quite clear conviction of God's purposes, but they also, as we sometimes, know what it is to face dilemmas that seem to have no easy solution. And the Bible writers do not, in fact, offer easy solutions. They don't even offer very clever ones. They don't sit like Holmes, puffing away at his pipe, saying the most brilliant things and then saying they're elementary, my dear Watson, while Watson, stunned with his brilliance, listens. You see, we're not going to be like Watson on these nights ahead of us and say, well, of course, once you open the Bible, it's all easy. It's not at all. They do two things that we in the 20th century, who are rather proud of our intellects, would be wise to do. They, throughout the Bible, acknowledge that God is always wise and good, even if we don't understand how, and that to deny that is the ultimate folly for any Christian. And secondly, they acknowledge throughout the Bible that at our best, as believing Christians, we see through a glass darkly. All the time, they come back to those two themes, that God is always wise and good, and to God be the glory, even though sometimes we're left unknowing about how, and they're always reminding us that we see through a glass darkly. I suppose you can see the biblical viewpoint at, in a sense, its best and in some ways worst at the end of Job. If you've got your Bible with you, turn to the end of Job just before the Psalms, and at the end of that long and astonishing story, tells you many things, Job, not least how to not to do sick visiting. But it also is on rather more important things than that, though that's not unimportant. And in chapter 42, Job answered the Lord when God has revealed himself to him. And he says these wonderful words, which are a beautiful culmination of the whole book and Job's puzzlement. Job answered the Lord, Job 42:1, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. You see, that's absolutely characteristic of the Bible. Of course I know that. Forgive me that I've been such a fool. Forgive me that my sufferings have caused me to lose sight of it. I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question and you declare to me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees thee. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Again, a slightly difficult passage. We won't go into all the difficulties of it, but you see the general thrust of it. I realize that I've been an idiot. Forgive me for imagining that I knew better than you did. Now we turn back then to Joshua 1, where there is some very clear light given us on God's merciful purposes. And that's really the way that the Bible does it, by telling us stories of people who are caught up in those purposes and how they discovered through their experiences the kind of way in which God works. And what I'm going to do, if there is time, and one or two of them are very short, is to tell you of five surprising things about the merciful purposes of God that you can discover for yourself by simply reading the first two or three verses of the book of Joshua. And here is the first. The merciful purposes of God, according to the experience of Joshua, the merciful purposes of God are advanced, sometimes, by the removal of uniquely useful servants of God. In other words, precisely what we would not expect. You see, the story of coming into Canaan, it is interesting that we just sung about that in the last verse of that hymn, where it's spiritualized in going to heaven, standing on the shores of Canaan. Well, here, it isn't going to heaven, it's actually entering Canaan for the first time. It's the story of a great invasion, rather like the second front in the war. Joshua is just about to take the people over. It's a very exciting book. How does it all happen? What's the springboard? Well, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, "Let's get cracking." Now that is the most amazing beginning, isn't it? After the death of Moses, God said, "Now arise." Moses' death was not natural. We're told in verse 7 of the chapter before, the last chapter of Deuteronomy, that though he was 120, his eye was not dim nor his natural force abated. People lived longer in those days. Furthermore, Moses wanted to live, and he wanted to go into the promised land. As far as one can make out, it's the only difference of opinion that God and Moses ever had. Moses, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of all the servants of God in the Old Testament, who'd led the people all those years, a man of brilliant gifts, brought up in the court of the Egyptians, wonderfully educated and marvelously gifted. Not only that, wonderfully spiritual. So often people who are greatly gifted are not particularly spiritual. They get too proud. Not with Moses. He spoke face to face with the Lord daily. God could trust him. But when it came to the culmination of all the wandering in the wilderness and the purposes of taking the people into the promised land, God comes to him with a chilling message and says, "I'm sorry, Moses, we've come to the exciting point and you're not going any further." And he actually takes Moses to a hill overlooking the promised land and lets him see it, and then buries him. It's rather a cruel end to Deuteronomy. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 34, "His eye was not dim, his natural force not abated." Verse 10, "There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders." There's never been anybody like him, says the writer. A very, very great man. Such a great man that it was obvious that everyone was saying, "He only can lead us in. He's indispensable." And then suddenly, God took him. Well, God does that very often, doesn't he? We can't understand it. Of course, sometimes we can understand it. Some of you have read the wonderful books of Isabel Kuhn. I think they're some of the finest classics on a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it is to walk closely with Christ, read Isabel Kuhn, any of her writings. I wonder if you know when they were written. These are some of the best-selling Christian books of the last 15 years. She came back from the mission field in 1950, I can't remember exactly the date, 1953 I think it was, in the early 50s, she came back for surgery for cancer. In the book, in one of her books of autobiography, In the Arena, she tells most movingly of the time she was going down a hill with some native Christians, and one of them trod on a stick and it whipped up and caught her in the breast. And as it did so, she thought to herself, "My, I'm like the cancerous. Lots of people have found cancer to begin there." Actually, what she thought then, which was rather hypochondriacal, I suppose, turned out to be true. That was the beginning. And though it was many, many months before it was all diagnosed, that was the thing that sent her back to America, and the thing which 2 years later killed her. And yet, in those 2 to 3 years in which she was having surgery, in which she was in bed, the story is told in this one, Stones of Fire, in the preface, She wrote all these books that have become so famous. Her missionary career came to a clattering end, but in those 2.5 years as an invalid leading up to her death, she wrote some of the finest modern Christian literature. It's safe to say that they will be read in 20, 30, 40 years' time. One of them, in the by searching, has sold 100,000 copies. It's unusual. It may be that those last 2.5 years were the most fruitful in her life. God's merciful purposes. Tough at the time, but that's how it looks today. Well, you say, that wasn't a death originally in the first place. She was sick. Yes, indeed, she was sick, and she didn't immediately die. But sometimes death strikes. I was very struck by this verse. After the death of Moses, you see, just when they didn't want it. Because recently, as you know, Hugh Sylvester has died. Many of you will have heard or seen during the vacation the great shock of Hugh's death. He has spoken to us at a number of Fairmount conferences. I don't know what his age would be, in the late 40s, I suppose. Vicar of one of the most important churches, I suppose, in Manchester. The bishop himself said that he was one of the ablest clergy in the diocese, and he certainly was that. A man with a very great future, as well as doing a very great work, comes in from playing squash at this period and simply falls down dead. That's a big shock, isn't it? And you're naturally going to ask, why? We're not given the answer. Nobody knows why. As a matter of fact, Hugh Sylvester has written a very brilliant book telling us not to spend our time asking questions we can't answer, called Arguing with God, one of his own books. Robin Nixon, 2 or 3 years ago, the principal of St. John's, Nottingham, a man with, again, a great future in the church, a person of enormous ability, enormous spirituality, a man the church very badly needed, suddenly walks away from the lunchroom, goes and has a cup of coffee with his wife and children, and again dies then in his chair, a man not in his late 40s. But you know that happens. It happens in medicine as well as in the Christian church. It happens in many parts of the world. Of course, it's wonderful when a man is full of years, like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who also died in this vacation, one of the greatest leaders the church has had in this century. But then he was 81. Well, you expect it when you're 81, but not when you're 48, 47, two children, school, and so on. And yet, you see, when you read this, you're reminded you can't answer those two particular questions, and it would be quite wrong for me to say that God's purposes were advanced by the death of either of those two particular friends of mine. But what we're told by this verse was that the death of Moses was part of the merciful purposes of God, and that God removed a uniquely gifted servant of his at a particular time because that servant, actually here, would have been a barrier to progress. I'm not saying that, of course, about those who have died recently. I'm simply saying that that is so in this Bible story. Now, I'm not going to produce a rabbit out of the hat. I'm not going to say, right, now I've told you all the difficulties, I'm going to produce the answer, because I can't. Anybody who thinks they can produce all the answers to these things is in for great disappointments. They'll probably lose their faith. If I thought that my Christian faith depended on mine being able to get up on a Sunday evening and give you all the answers, then I'd be in great difficulties. It doesn't. What we know is the character of the God we worship. Let me read to you from an old commentary that I found quite helpful on this need for a new man. God's plans are sometimes best advanced by the removal of men who have been eminently useful. Moses was not to enter the promised land, and no advance could be made while he lived as leader. He thus barred the way. In addition to this, Moses was not the man for the future. We can see this now, of course. He had been the best of men for the past. Moses was best to stand before Pharaoh, Joshua before the Canaanites. Moses was fittest for the sea and the wilderness, Joshua for the fortified cities. Moses was the right man to lead the people out from slavery in Egypt. Joshua was the best to organize them into civilized life, and so on. Yes, that's quite right. As you look back, you couldn't see it at the time. And I ought to say also, before I leave this point, that Joshua was an inferior man, even though he had to come forward to do this job. He was the great successor. He had the privilege of taking them into the promised land, but he was nevertheless an inferior man to Moses. He was a redeemed slave. Moses came from the royal courts. And Joshua never forgot it and he always acknowledged his debt to Moses. He remained to the end of his life, in some ways, Moses' servant. It's part of our human frailty that we tend to denigrate those who've been before us in any job and to say that we're now coming in to clean things up and to improve everything. Joshua never did that. He always looked back to Moses and realized that he'd climbed up on his shoulders. But God's merciful purposes were shown in removing very abruptly a uniquely gifted servant of his from the scene. Secondly, what I learned from these first early verses of Joshua is that God's merciful purposes do not primarily concern the advancement of individuals. I think I've always known this, but it came home to me very freshly as I read this. And I'd like again to read from my old commentary, which has got some good stuff in it. It's rather lengthy and wordy, so I'll just choose a few of the words. God's plans have the highest relation not to one man or two, but to men at large. It's no question of Moses versus Joshua. The land is for Israel. God's gift is to the nation. The honor of Moses and the prestige of Joshua are comparatively small things. God's great idea is gifts and blessings for the people. Nor should we read this even as a question of Israel versus Canaan. It was for the good of men generally that Israel should enter in. It was for the welfare of the generations to come that the heathen idolatrous Canaanites should be rooted out. It was for the good of the whole world. Look at verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, in the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Now that's the importance. Not the land that I am giving to you, so that people say, we better rename this land, we'll call it Joshua Land. Now that wasn't the point at all. He wasn't saying, now I've made Moses a great man, I'll make you a great man, as though God is great at building up our careers. God is concerned not primarily with your career as a Christian or mine. He's concerned with his people. They're at the center of the whole Bible story. The whole purpose of God in history, not to save the world, but to call out a people for his name. That's what God is doing through history. And therefore what he is interested in is his people. Turn over, if you will, keep a finger there, and turn over to Romans 11, which I should have been wrestling with tonight, and maybe we shall have time to later. And that's exactly what is said at the beginning of Romans 11. You see, what is so hard is that it seems as though God has given up his people, which is the whole point of his purposes in history. And Paul asks, he's no longer in agony because he knows some of the answers, but he says in verse 1 of Romans 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Certainly not. I myself am an Israelite. God has not rejected his people. Now, Paul is not just saying, God has not rejected his people, you see, because here am I've been converted. That would be a pretty poor argument, wouldn't it? Just to say, God hasn't rejected his people because at least he's chosen me. And I'm a Jew. He is saying that, of course. But what he's saying is this. God called Israel to be the nation to bring the knowledge of God to the world. He called it ultimately to be a missionary people, to take this marvelous message of the law and goodness of God to the whole world. And they totally failed to do that. And God has cast them off as far as we can see. But what is he doing? Who has he called to be the missionary to the Gentiles? Who is he called to go to all the nations? Why, me, an Israelite. Not these Gentiles. Paul Peter to stand up on the day of Pentecost and open the kingdom to believers. But he's called me an Israelite to take the message to the nations. It's clear that he hasn't cast off that ancient missionary role because people like myself are in it too. Verse 2. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars. I alone am left, they seek my life. Lord, it's pretty miserable. I've done what you told me to do, and I'm the only man left. What's God's reply to him? Then Ben-Hadad. I kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now that's probably, possibly, Not just that there were 7,000 faithful people, though there may have been exactly 7,000. It seems unlikely that there were exactly 7,000. There might have been 6,998 or 7,021. It's a symbolic figure, isn't it? If you know anything of the symbols of the Bible, 7 is always a symbol of completeness, and the 1,000. In other words, my people are still there. And what are they called then, Romans 11? I've turned back now, but you'll see if you've still got your eye on it. They're called an election of grace. In other words, the people that I've chosen are still around Elijah. Notice, it's not an election of guts. He's not saying there are 7,000 who've hung on. He's saying it's an election of grace. My choice. My people are still there. My people are never going to disappear. Now that's what Joshua is all about. Back to Joshua 1. God's merciful purposes concern his people. And what a thrill it was last term, wasn't it, when we listened to Leslie Lyle and heard what has happened to God's people in China. It was a tremendous thrill, wasn't it? We've learned of many tragedies to individual Christians. Many tragedies to the leaders of the Christian church in 1951 who were locked away in labor camps, and many of them lost their lives. Men like Watchman Nee and others died in captivity, never being reunited with their families. Nobody knows what happened to many of them. But the church itself? The people of God? Well, the 7,000 are there all right, aren't they? Many more than 7,000. Thousands of thousands. Now, if you read Paul carefully, you will find that Paul is always saying that he is working for the elect's sake. When he goes to a church, he says, I've come for your sake. Paul realized that he was not working to build up a career. He was working to build up a people. And that should serve every Christian. We are not here to give ourselves a reputation as a great missionary or a great minister. Christians are here to build up the people of God. That's our purpose, because that's God's purpose. And if you do that, well, you'll never work on building up a snowman. I think of that illustration because I gather they had 4 inches of snow at the Borstal today where Alan was. Amazing, isn't it? Great fun, isn't it, building a snowman? But 2 days later you look out your window and the head is gone and you can just see an arm and perhaps a toe and one cinder button. That's all. 2 days later it's gone completely. You can be the chairman of some great company in the city. You can be the president of a great hospital. You can be a prime minister. You can be a president. And a few years later, it's all gone. Government decided to close your hospital. Your business was bought out. Your country was overrun. Yes, the fact of the matter is that the world is building snowmen, isn't it, that later on melt. But there's one that's not going to melt, and that's the people of God. And therefore the greatest privilege is to be in the merciful purposes of God towards that. To give your life to that is worth living for. I pray that every one of you who's a Christian may in a very real sense give your life for the people of God, to build them up. Then there'll be no melting snowman. You'll be doing something worthwhile, because that's going to last. You may not. Hugh Sylvester died young, but the people of God goes on. And he served the people of God. Third, quite quickly, God's merciful purposes depend upon men. Now, my old commentary is an awfully good one. I've been using it in my own morning times of study. But one of the things it said at the beginning of Joshua 1 was this: God's purposes don't depend upon men. So I thought, no, they don't, do they? Moses disappeared, so they didn't depend upon men. Then the more I thought of it, the more I thought, no, that's not quite right. God's merciful purposes do depend upon men. They don't depend upon one man. They don't depend upon Hugh Sylvester or Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or Moses or Watchman Nee. But they do depend upon men. God can't do his merciful purposes, or rather God won't do his merciful purposes without men. He always uses people. He's not going to use Moses, but he's certainly going to use Joshua. What sort of a man? Does God use anyone who is willing and consecrated and full of zeal? No, I'm afraid not. If God is going to depend upon a man for Christian leadership, or a woman, plenty of women in Christian leadership, as we shall see with Elizabeth Elliot later in June, If God is going to use any man or woman in Christian leadership, it's not enough to be willing and consecrated and full of bounce. We've got to be tried and prepared and acceptable to the Christians who are going to lead and serve. Joshua's dead, he's out of the way. Who does God put his hand on? Moses is dead and out of the way. Who does God put his hand on? A man who has been 40 years already a responsible leader. Amazing, isn't it? To be Moses' servant for 40 years. Don't you think Joshua sometimes wrote in his diary, "When am I going to start to take charge?" The only place that ever made me think of that is my one visit to Japan, where, as you know, in Japan they very much venerate old age. And I was having lunch with one minister, sitting in the middle of the floor, having a most delicious lunch. And his curate came in, who was older than I was. He was ordered to take me to the station in his car. You don't get promotion there in the church in Japan. You're fairly venerable. You have to be able to show a couple of white hairs at least, because they venerate people who are tried and prepared and acceptable. Well, it's like that in the Bible. He'd stood out with Caleb. He'd proved himself as a man of faith. He'd got great military gifts. He was unselfish. He was influential. And he was acceptable to the people, because they'd seen him amongst them for a long time. That is the man that God chooses. So I just want to blow apart this idiotic notion that God just takes us if we're converted and on fire for him. Of course he doesn't. Christian leadership is immensely demanding. If you want God to use you, well, you'll be lucky if you come from a stable home, because that's a very great benefit. It's difficult, isn't it, for somebody who's unstable to be used in leadership. You'll be lucky if Christians have given you some training and you've taken the opportunity of any training that was coming your way. You'll be lucky if you've been converted fairly early in life, so you don't have to unlearn too many things. You'll be lucky if you've been given some responsibility in your church and shown that you've got some gifts and you gain some acceptance from some Christians. You won't be a Christian leader otherwise. You certainly won't be a Christian leader inside 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years. God doesn't take up people who are brittle and young and unable to stand the strain, so you better get your head down and get working if you want God in 5 years to use you. Joshua had to keep going for 40 years. I'm not promising you that. Cheer up. Just as you see that God's work's important and he's not going to call you to do it without putting you through it to some extent. Fourthly, very short one. God's merciful purposes do not make nonsense of natural means. Well, we've really covered that point. You see, God's merciful purposes don't make nonsense. He doesn't choose somebody arbitrarily out of nowhere. No, Joshua is exactly the person you'd expect. They're about to invade the land and they've got to capture cities, so he goes for a soldier. Doesn't go for a clergyman. Joshua hasn't got to be able to preach. He's got to be able to read a map. And it's interesting to see the natural way in which God sets him to work. I mean, look, for example, at verse 10, do you see? He says, Joshua goes through the camp and he says, prepare provisions. Get your food together. Get working on the quartermaster staff. You can just imagine the super spiritual people, can't you? Oh, no, Joshua's talking nonsense. Not at all spiritual. For 40 years, we've had manna falling from heaven every day. We don't have to do it that way. We're people who depend on God. By faith we're fed. What are you talking about? Get your food together. We don't do that kind of thing here. But you see, the more you think about it, the more clear it is that directly they've got to go into the land and settle. They've got to develop the land. It would be fatal if God was to pour down manna. They would never cultivate the land. The moment they go over the river into Jordan, the manna stops. Joshua said, get ready for it. I'm sure there were lots of people who didn't believe him. Marvelous to see the way that God's merciful purposes don't make nonsense of the normal way in which we prepare for things. Look at verse 4. If you get a map out sometime, you'll find that the boundaries of the land are the natural ones. What is the land that God is going to give? Is it going to be like the colonial powers when they went to Africa? They just drew a line like that and said, that's going to be our bit. And left, of course, problems, haven't they, for many of the African nations ever since? Because the lines often go across tribes and across rivers and across mountains. But what about God's land? From the wilderness of this Lebanon, well, that's a pretty good barrier, a wilderness. You can get across that very quickly. As far as the great river, the river Euphrates, well, if you haven't got royal engineers around the place, that's quite a barrier. All the land of the Hittites to the Great Sea towards the going down of the sun. The Jews are no good at seamanship. They had no navy and they didn't like going to sea. So that's a pretty big barrier, isn't it? The Great Sea. So here's a block of sea there, and there's a block of wilderness there, and there's a great river there. Well, you'll be safe, won't you? God's merciful purposes, don't make nonsense of natural means, of human effort, of preparation, of hard work, of courageous activity. Fifthly and lastly, God's merciful purposes can be mixed with great severity. One last verse, Romans 11:22. A very famous verse, actually, so it's worth looking at. Romans 11:22. Notice, then, the kindness and the severity of God. Isn't that a very strange balance? Notice the kindness of God, says Paul. Notice the severity of God. Goodness and severity. Severity and kindness. Now that's exactly the story of Joshua 1 and 2, 3, 4 and 5. I've left too little time to talk about the slaughter of these Canaanites when they came into the land. Many people have found it difficult. Indeed, I suppose every student of the story wonders if it wasn't a brutal way of occupying the land. There's a lot to be said about this. There's a clue, for example, in chapter 3, verse 10, that is a very important one in Joshua. And that is that, of course, all the people were not slaughtered, that almost in every case the opportunity was given to the Canaanites to get out before they were slaughtered. Joshua said, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, and so on." So God's main way of emptying the land was to drive people out. But if they refused to go, then they were killed. And probably some of the reason for that is in the terrible degradation of those civilizations. Human sacrifice, the most appallingly bestial sexual rites, were the very essence of their culture, civilization, and religion. And of course it would be impossible for God to set up the new world of people keeping his law if he was going to set before the world an example of those who loved him and kept his commandments. It would be impossible for them to share that land with anybody else. Intermarriage and other things would soon mean that the testimony of Israel was hopelessly adulterated. There could be no mixed society. It had got to be a pure society. It had got to be a light in the middle of the darkness of heathen culture and degradation. I hope you don't listen to those clever lecturers who tell you that missionaries spoil everything. Before Christianity comes, most cultures are degraded. And in this case, God amputated them and removed them. And he planted a new society. And that's why, as I finish, verse 7 and 8 is so important in chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. Well, you naturally say that to a soldier, don't you? But notice what he went on to say to a soldier. Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall study it day and night." Isn't that interesting? I went to a conference for soldiers and servicemen, a Christian conference, and one of the senior men met me at the door and he said, "Dick, on the bookstall there's nothing over threepence or sixpence," it was in those days. Shows how long ago it was. He said, "You must teach these men to read." Now, perhaps there is an element of truth in saying that servicemen are men of practical way of thinking. They want to get to the practical Christian life. They're not necessarily great students, and that bookstall certainly revealed that. And you don't normally say that the thing that a general has got to do every day is to study. You say he better fire some guns and loose some secret weapons. It's very interesting, isn't it, that God says to Joshua, Joshua, the chief thing you've got to do going into the Promised Land is to study. I want you up every morning reading the law. I want you meditating in it day and night. So that when the chief adjutant comes and says, well, General, what are the orders this morning? He doesn't see you reading a map. He sees you reading the Word of God. Why? Why? Because, of course, this new land is going to be the first in all the world where God's laws are kept, where purity reigns. So it's very important for the commander-in-chief to know what God's laws are. Well, we'll come back to that exciting story next week. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that we haven't got to understand all the mysteries of the way in which you run the universe. And we thank you because of the blazingly pure and perfect revelation given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we know that you are a God of perfect wisdom. And therefore, there we are surrounded by suffering and often sudden death. We submit our minds and hearts to you, and we thank you that all things work together for good. We thank you that those who love you and are called according to your purpose can never have their ultimate well-being destroyed. We thank you that your people are at the heart of your purposes. And we ask that St. Helens may be a church where people are prepared to serve your church. We ask that you'll lay your hands upon many here tonight, giving them a holy ambition to serve your people, to build up that people that you're calling to yourself through the nations. We thank you that people never comes to an end, that the 7,000 have never bowed the knee to Baal, and we thank you for the great privilege of being able to work toward that end. We thank you that Joshua was called to do that in his time, Paul in his time, people like Hugh Sylvester in our time. We thank you that that purpose rolls on and is done according to your will. And so we pray that you'll raise up from amongst us those who are prepared for that long apprenticeship, that tough training. We thank you for Joshua, willing to go on for 40 years as a servant before he becomes the leader. So thank you for these great lessons. Write them on our hearts. Bring many to share them with us, that we may rejoice in your truth together. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.